Morning. It was early spring, March or April, in the year of our Lord, 1428. A group of men, a few of whom were dressed in clerical garb, made their way under cover of darkness towards St. Mary's Church in Lutterworth. They carried but a single torch and moved quietly and stuck to the shadows of the ancient yew trees as they walked. Their faces were hidden in the darkness, but could you have seen their faces, you would have realized immediately they were sullen and angry. They had every right to be. They had been sent on a grisly mission. They were angry, but they were not afraid. They carried with them, after all, the full authority of both the Pope and the King of England. Still, they knew the simple folk in Lutterworth were going to despise them for what they were about to do. And since they didn't want to make their task any harder than it was, they stuck to the shadows. Had it not been for their single torch and the steamy plumes their breaths made in the crisp night air, they might have easily been mistaken for ghosts. But they were not ghosts. They were men, real men, malevolent and cruel. They were led by a man named Richard Fleming. He was the powerful Bishop of Lincoln. Fleming was there because Lutterworth and St. Mary's both lay under his charge. He was not there, especially because he wanted to be. He was there by order of the Pope. Accompanying Fleming and the other church officials in the procession was the grim-faced sheriff of Leicestershire. Fleming represented the church. The sheriff represented the king. Had it been light outside, the people of Lutterworth might have wondered whether these men had come to pray or to conduct a mass or to ordain some new rector to St. Mary's. They might have wondered that had they not known about the conflict that had laid buried some 44 years. They might have wondered that had the men in the procession not been carrying pickaxes and shovels. No, the men in the procession were not there to ordain anyone or to worship or to pray. They were there to exhume a corpse, to dig up a dead body, and not just any dead body. They were there to dig up John Wycliffe, the enigmatic force behind the Wycliffe Bible. They were there to dig him up, even though he had already been dead 44 years. They were there to dig him up, to defrock him, and then to burn him at the stake. Now, the accounts differ somewhat as to where Wycliffe was actually buried. Some say he was buried under the flagstones of the chancel inside the church. That would have been down at the far end of the picture you see. Some say that Wycliffe was buried in the churchyard, just outside the chapel. What is certain is that the men in the group knew where he was buried, and they uncovered his grave and removed his dead body, his bones, from the consecrated ground where they had been resting. Here's how Brian Moynihan tells the story. His remains were borne in solemn procession under the dripping yews in the churchyard, along the streets of the town, and down the wooded hillside to a field next to the humpback bridge that crossed the River Swift to a field of execution. It was sometimes used for public hangings. The dead rector, however, was considered to be too evil to hang. A stake had been set up in the ground and piled with timber and kindling. Iron chains were attached to it at shoulder height. He was to be burnt. Tradition allowed for the body to be dressed in the vestments of the rector, the ones that he had worn when he celebrated Mass, so that they could be stripped off of him one by one to symbolize his being defrocked, deposed from the priesthood. We don't know whether they went to that much trouble or not. That's a grotesque idea to me. We also don't know whether Wycliffe's skull was scraped to symbolize the removing of the oil that had been put on his head during his ordination. Certainly, the bishops cursed him and commended his soul to the devil. The executioner chained his dead body to the stake with iron chains before setting fire to the kindling. He made sure that the bones and the skull were burnt to ash in the fire, breaking them into small pieces with a mattock, something like a hammer, to help the process, until finally his bones merged into an indistinguishable gray pile of ash and embers. They were carefully scraped into a wheelbarrow, and when the last particles of dust were swept clean from the scorched earth, the wheelbarrow was tipped over into the River Swift. Historian David Schaff adds this: "They burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. From thence they were conveyed to the River Avon, and from there into the River Severn, and from there into the narrow seas and the ocean beyond. And thus, both the ashes of Wycliffe and his doctrine were dispersed the world over." It's difficult for us as moderns to imagine hating anyone to the degree that we would be willing to dig them up and to burn their cold, dead body. Moderns tend to reserve that sort of hatred for the living. But Wycliffe was different. Wycliffe had a knack for bringing that sort of emotion out in people. If a person loved Wycliffe, they loved him passionately. If they hated him, they despised him. People were never neutral regarding Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in one of the villages of Yorkshire in 1330 AD. Not much is known of his early life, except that his parents owned land and were wealthy enough to give him an excellent education. He entered Oxford in 1345. He would have been about 15 years old. In 1361, he was listed as the master of Balliol Hall, one of the colleges at Oxford, which meant by that time he had already obtained his master's degree. In 1363, he was appointed to a benefice in Lincolnshire, which meant that he received a small salary from the church there and was responsible for hiring a priest to care for the souls of the people. He then paid the priest a small income from the benefice he received, and then he lived off of whatever was left over. Wycliffe himself was a secular priest and interacted with the public through preaching and ministry, as opposed to being a monk and being confined to a monastery. In 1366, he was appointed chaplain to the king. Wycliffe finally received his doctorate in 1372, which allowed him to lecture and to write on theological topics. He would have been about 42 years old at the time. Now, to rightly understand Wycliffe's impact and importance, you need to know something about the time in which he lived and how God's good providence pushed him to translate the Bible into English. The first thing you need to know is that during Wycliffe's lifetime, Western Europe, and England in particular, suffered from the ravages of the Black Death. Starting in 1348, Europe was besieged by repeated bouts of the bubonic plague. It nearly destroyed civilization. Think about this. Somewhere between one-third and two-thirds of all the people in Western Europe died. Now, I want you to think about what that really means. Imagine 100 million to 200 million Americans dying. And then you get a sense of the massive scope. One of the reasons Wycliffe took so long to get his doctorate, he was 42 at the time, was because during the worst outbreaks of the plague, Oxford shut down. It was just too dangerous for students and faculty to meet together. Farms were abandoned. Fields went unplowed. Crops went unharvested. Animals turned feral and wandered the countryside. We know something about that in Texas because of all the feral hogs. Well, imagine hogs, cows, horses, sheep, everything turning feral. Parish churches went untended as well. Many congregations and parishes had no pastors at all. One bishop at the time encouraged his priest to try to preach at least four times a year in their parishes. Can you imagine that? Four times a year. As a result, many of the professors at Oxford were assigned religious duties to the various parishes around Oxford. That didn't mean they were pastors in the modern sense of living near a particular church. It meant they received salaries, benefices, and then they tried to hire other men to pastor in their place. Wycliffe received the livings of one parish and then another until 1374, when he was given the parish at Lutterworth, which he kept until he died in 1384. His salary was £26 a year, roughly $50. Now, you shouldn't be too surprised about the fact that Wycliffe was both a professor at Oxford and a parish priest. It was common in that day, partly because it provided professors an opportunity to make a living, to make more money, and partly because England was reeling from the dreadful effects of the Black Death. Still, many churches went unshepherded, and the care of the souls, of their souls, was left largely to traveling mendicant friars, begging secular monks. I'll talk a lot more about them in just a moment. Secondly, you need to know that the papacy was in complete disarray during the end of Wycliffe's life. I talked a lot about that last week. Here's why. Around 1309, Pope Clement moved his residence from Rome to Avignon, France. There are a number of reasons why he did that, but what matters for us this morning is that the papacy was essentially hijacked by the French king. That caused English kings to be much less compelled to obey the Pope when it came to sending their money to a French Pope. They viewed the Pope as a puppet of the French king, and he was. Near the end of Wycliffe's life, the conflict in the Catholic Church turned into outright schism. At one point, there were two popes, one French and one Italian, one in Avignon and one in Rome. They tried to fix the problem, but wound up making things worse. And the result was, near the end of the conflict, there were actually three popes, one in Avignon, one in Rome, and one in Pisa. You can see how that would have diminished the power of the papacy. Thirdly, and finally, you need to know that during Wycliffe's life, France and England were engaged in almost constant conflict. Historians call their conflict the Hundred Years' War. Now, I want you to put those three things together and see God's providential hand moving in history. First of all, had it not been for the plague, Wycliffe might have been a lifetime scholar at Oxford. The difficult times pressed him, and not necessarily against his will, out amongst the people, out into the parishes. Wycliffe came to understand, because of that, something of the extraordinary importance of pastoral ministry and preaching. Secondly, the papacy's association with France led the King of England to seek out scholars like Wycliffe to write against the despicable, money-grubbing tendency of the papacy. Wycliffe, of course, didn't stop with just the issue of money. He kept on going. He was concerned about other practices, and he was even concerned about their theology. Finally, the weakening of the papacy and the continued conflict between England and France meant that the English king and the other English authorities were very slow to want to hand over one of their citizens to a French king, French pope. Without those three intertwined provinces, Wycliffe wouldn't have lasted a year, much less a decade. Now let me turn back to the issue of the mendicant friars. In Wycliffe's day, England was besieged by hordes of mendicant friars. Now a friar is not exactly the same thing as a monk. Monks were generally restricted to monasteries. Friars were like monks, but they were secular, which meant they went out among the people. The term mendicant means they were poor and begged for their bread. There were, of course, lots of monks at Oxford. Wycliffe despised the monks of his day. He accused them of laziness, gluttony, and corruption. Wycliffe was always one for, he always advocated the taxing of monasteries. He believed that monasteries were bleeding the nation of England dry. The monasteries of the church possessed about one-third of the land in England, and they possessed half of the wealth in England. Monks lived very well in Wycliffe's day, as he noted in his studies at Oxford, and he despised them. He did not feel quite the same way about the mendicant friars. The word mendicant means they earn their bread by begging. In addition to begging, they often performed religious rites such as hearing confession, granting absolution, performing last rites and baptisms. Now, most of the friars in Wycliffe's days were Franciscan. That is, they were members of the order founded by Francis of Assisi. They were everywhere in England in Wycliffe's day, and they posed a real problem for the individual parishes in that they wound up scouring the individual parishes of all their money. In other words, after the mendicants passed through a parish, there wasn't enough money left to sustain the regular ministry of a parish priest. They came through, heard confessions, offered absolution, took the money and left. What does that sound like? It sounds roughly similar to indulgences. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, what's wrong with that? They preached, they listened to confessions, they did the work of the ministry. Why shouldn't they get the money? Well, here's the problem. The mendicant friars were constantly on the move. They had no tie whatsoever to the communities which they passed through. They were never held responsible for anything they said or did. They were content to absolve a man from his sin and give him absolution if the money was right. And it was that aspect of ministry that enraged Wycliffe. It sounds almost exactly like the selling of indulgences. You see, Wycliffe understood firsthand that a local priest hoping to hold the people in his congregation accountable for their sin had no chance at all against the shameless bunch of mercenaries. So Wycliffe came to hate them, the mendicants. He hated them so much because on the one hand, they made a big deal about their vows of poverty, while on the other hand, they shamelessly extorted money from the poor, the weak, and the uneducated. And it's easy to see how that happened. The people revered the mendicants. They held them in awe for their power and ability to absolve sin. And because they believed they were true to their vows of poverty. One historian writes this, listen carefully to this. Many made it an essential part of their last wills that their bodies after death should be wrapped in the old, ragged Franciscan habits or robes and buried, if possible, in the same area as the mendicants. For such was the barbarous superstition and wretched ignorance of the age that people universally believed they would obtain mercy readily from Christ at the day of judgment if they appeared before his judgment tribunal looking like a mendicant friar. So the solution is bury me in one of their robes. And in the resurrection, I'll look like a mendicant friar, and Christ will be, he won't notice. You can see how that would have worked. Many poor citizens believed that they might be approved by God simply because they were wrapped in the tattered rags of a mendicant friar. I think you could say they wanted to be covered in the friar's righteousness. Wycliffe despised that sort of superstition, and he went after the mendicant's heart and soul. Now, I should tell you, Wycliffe's objections were not strictly moral. Well, they were strictly moral at the beginning. They weren't theological, but as he began to study and go after the mendicants more and more, he began to hate them completely for their greed and for their dishonesty. Early on, he'd admired their poverty, but when he saw what they were actually doing, he fought them tooth and nail. That meant he pilloried them in the tracts that he wrote, and he pilloried them in his sermons. Let me just give you one example. About 1376 or so, Wycliffe was very ill. Everyone that knew him was absolutely certain he was going to die. When the mendicant monks heard that he was dying, they paid him a visit. At his bedside, they appealed to him. "Now, Brother John, you've written some terrible things about us, and since you're about to die, and we're pretty sure that your death is a judgment from God, shouldn't you take this last opportunity to repent of all the things you've written and said about us? Shouldn't you do that? Shouldn't you repent of what you've said before you die?" Wycliffe, just almost a skeleton of a man, propped himself upon his pillows and pointed his long, skinny finger at them and said something to this effect: "Well, now, because of what you've done and said, I'm not going to die. I'm going to live and come after you all the harder." And he did. He got up off his deathbed and lived another 8 years and went after the mendicants all out. That's my kind of guy. That was Wycliffe. Wycliffe's fight with the mendicants put Wycliffe on the radar of the English king, Edward II. Wycliffe's writings drew attention, and I think that was because Wycliffe was willing to attack the church over its money-grubbing ways. Edward III liked that a lot. The king was interested in what Wycliffe had to say because the Pope, Pope Gregory XI, the last pope before the Great Schism, was demanding from England an enormous ecclesiastical contribution. Needless to say, the king found himself unable to pay it. Because he was unable to tax the monasteries, and because the mendicants were scouring the parishes clean, the king couldn't come up with any more money. You can't get blood out of a turnip. Parliament backed the king's refusal to pay the tax, and a commission was appointed to negotiate with the papacy. Wycliffe was appointed to the commission. After the commission returned from its negotiations, Wycliffe began to write against the Pope all the more. He wrote that the civil magistrate was not under the dominion of the church. He wrote that the Pope had no permanent dominion over anything, and that his decrees mattered only if they conformed to the law of God. He wrote that the Pope had no authority to excommunicate anyone who had not already excommunicated themselves by their own sinfulness. He wrote that ultimately the only authority that mattered was the authority of the Word of God. Now, when you think about those four things, they're extraordinary. And yet, for us, they're so simple. Well, of course that's true. It wasn't viewed as, of course that's true, in Wycliffe's days. This was controversial stuff. That infuriated the Pope so much that he insisted the king submit Wycliffe to be examined by the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Bishop of London to try to determine if Wycliffe was a heretic. The Pope's representative was the Bishop of London, William Courtney, who summoned Wycliffe to trial at St. Paul's in London. Wycliffe arrived at St. Paul's in the company of the king's son, John of Gaunt, and four Dominican friars who were to be his lawyers at the trial. But the examination never took place. The Bishop of London, he's on the far right of the painting that you see, and John of Gaunt, the man with the sword in the middle, got into a shouting match over whether Wycliffe had to stand during his trial or could be seated. John of Gaunt, the four Dominicans, and John Wycliffe had to fight their way out of St. Paul's with swords. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. The church never forgave Wycliffe for the embarrassment that that caused. Shortly after the riot of St. Paul's, Gregory XI, the last pope before the Great Schism, issued five decrees or bulls against John Wycliffe and insisted that Wycliffe be sent to France for trial. John of Gaunt, Edward the King's son, and the protector of young Richard III, refused to send Wycliffe and instead placed him under house arrest at Oxford. It sounds almost exactly like what will happen with Luther later on, when Frederick the Wise said, "I'm not sending him to Italy, it's not going to happen." Now Wycliffe, at that point, began to write against the doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and wine, are, when they're consecrated, they actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus. Wycliffe argued that the benefit of receiving Christ only occurred, only occurred as the elements were received in faith. He denied that the elements ever stopped being bread and wine. This was his most controversial statement yet. Wycliffe insisted that a person only benefited from the Lord's Supper if they received it in faith. And he rejected the idea that the priest had the ability at consecration to turn the elements into the body and blood of Jesus. He denied that the bread and wine ever stopped being bread and wine. Now, the implication of Wycliffe's statement here was profound. It meant, logically, that salvation was no longer in the hands of the priest. Now, when you think about that, salvation was no longer in the hands of the priest. It meant that each man could come to God through faith. Not on the basis of receiving the body and blood of Jesus in the sacrament, it meant that man's relationship to God was through Jesus and not through the priest or even the church. That was an extraordinarily radical thing for someone in that day. And yet today we accept it as rather obvious. It cost Wycliffe his post at Oxford. In 1381, he was banned from the university. He retired to his small parish at Lutterworth. Even John of Gaunt, his defender at St. Paul's, even John of Gaunt abandoned him. I think Wycliffe might have been turned over to the papacy at this point had not two things happened. Two things. The schism in the Catholic Church occurred at exactly that moment, and the church wound up with two popes. And Wycliffe had a stroke. Officials were so certain that Wycliffe would die, they decided to just simply leave him where he was, to just let him fade away. Only Wycliffe didn't die. He recovered. Had Wycliffe been an ordinary man, he would have simply returned to his study at Lutterworth, lived out his life, died, been buried, and forgotten. But he wasn't ordinary. He couldn't get the image of those mendicant friars out of his mind. Though he loathed their behavior and their greed, he willingly embraced the idea of sending preachers out to the countryside. He loved that idea. Just don't do it like they did it. I think perhaps he was inspired by the thought of Jesus sending out his disciples two by two. All Wycliffe needed was an English Bible for them to preach. So Wycliffe began to translate the Bible into English. Now remember, the church has written him off as having had a stroke and being nearly dead. So he began to translate the Bible into English. We don't know how much of the Wycliffe Bible he personally translated, and it doesn't really matter. He and the men loyal to him begin to translate the Latin Vulgate into the language of Middle England. And we actually have some of his Bibles left. We have some of them that you can see occasionally in some of the European monasteries. The first Wycliffe Bible was finished in 1382. Thereafter, each Bible was copied by hand, and it was a laborious process. Copies were made by hand, and it took just about 1 year to make one copy. They were expensive, you can imagine. But Wycliffe didn't stop there. He then recruited young men from Oxford to voluntarily submit to a life of poverty and to take this new English Bible out to the parishes and preach the gospel. These men, clothed in simple garments, often barefooted, called themselves the poor priest. Later on, these educated men from Oxford were joined by even simpler men that preached the Bible in English wherever they could. Now, imagine some poor, uneducated farmer in England hearing the Word of God in English for the very first time. Now, imagine what that would have been like. Sometimes the poor priest simply read the passages and gave the sense of the words in common language. Sometimes they led worship and sang psalms and preached. People all over England loved them, as they had loved the mendicants before them. But in loving these poor priests, they also came to know and love the Lord Jesus himself. These poor priests were often called Lollards. It was a nickname first given as an insult. Probably it meant something like mumblers. In time, the Lollards became associated permanently with Wycliffe. One scholar said in the decade or two after Wycliffe that of every two men you meet on the road in England, one of them is a Lollard. I love that. Eventually, the Lollards would be suppressed, and eventually many of them, hundreds of them, would be burned at the stake alive, most notably by John of Gaunt's son, Henry IV. Wycliffe would be burned too, as you already know. Now next week we'll talk more about why the church was so anxious to stop the spread of Wycliffe's Bible and how God in his providence kept the hope of an English Bible alive. But for now I think you can see how the concerns of Wycliffe and then Huss sort of merged together into Luther's concerns in the 95 Theses that he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we take so much for granted when it comes to your handiwork and providence. And when we see the lives of these great men, we marvel at their courage. And yet it seems they understood that you were in control of history, that there was nothing to fear in the proclamation of the gospel because you superintend all things. Give us that same kind of zeal, that same kind of courage, that same kind of confidence in your superintending love and hand. And cause us to speak peace, the peace of Christ, to all those we meet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I always like to take questions, and I'm willing to take a question, but there's one caveat this morning. My wife had a headache, So I came to church without anyone talking to me, so I didn't put my hearing aids in. I didn't realize I didn't have them in. So you're going to have to yell at me. Don't worry about it. I'm not sensitive. My wife yells at me all the time. Okay. Yes, I saw a hand. Talking about his new book, Luther.
He will be in Wittenberg. They had a video of him in Wittenberg.
Oh, that's great. If you're not familiar with it, Eric Metaxas, the fellow who wrote the biography on Bonhoeffer, has a new book out on Luther, and he's going to be on Channel 58. 7 o'clock tomorrow evening. And he'll be talking about his book, and he'll be in Wittenberg. Okay? Yes. Now you got to be loud, okay? Yeah.
I understand that people, you sin are excommunicated, but it's still done by the church. So what's the distinction?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that. The question that he asked is, what was Wycliffe's point about excommunication? I mean, wasn't that the way the church always felt about it, that only the sins of someone could get them excommunicated? The problem was, in Wycliffe's world, excommunication was a political tool as well. If someone didn't kowtow to the wishes of the Pope, political or otherwise, he'd just excommunicate them. And he would sometimes put whole cities under interdict, which meant everybody in the town was excommunicated until the city complied. And so his point is, you can't use this as a power tool. You can't, and now think about it. The English king didn't want to send Wycliffe to France. Well, the Pope could have very easily excommunicated the English king because of his refusal. But it's a political device, not a theological device, not a device where you're talking about sin. And that was Wycliffe's point. You can't use this to suppress people unless something they've done warrants excommunication.
As far as you know, is there any
sure. Well, they wouldn't have. That's much different than it is now. A local congregation would have been the last to be involved. It would have been left up to church hierarchy. Okay. It's completely an episcopal form of government.
Right.
Okay. Great question. Yes, sir.
My understanding from my friends at Catholic Seminary.
Sure.
And talking about Luther and all that, they still don't have a very positive.
Don't get quiet on me.
They don't have a very positive.
Oh, no, they don't.
Yeah.
They hate him.
Yeah.
Yeah. They called him the wild boar in the vineyard. That he was tearing up the vineyard, rooting up the vineyard.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Anyways, my question, one of the things that I've heard as a critique of Bible and the vernacular is that when you hand it over to commoners, it gets interpreted in any way that people want to interpret it.
Yeah. His question was that didn't the Catholic Church originally fear language in the vernacular because it would just open the Bible up to individualistic interpretation? Yes, that's exactly right. They're spot on about that.
Yeah.
They are. And the question is an individual believer empowered through the presence of the Holy Spirit able to rightly interpret the text? Well, I think that's why you have a community of believers and you have historical interpretation, so that if you have some knucklehead come along with something really creative and innovative, the church can say, hold on. But yeah, that was the fear, that if individuals had the Bible in their own language, they could interpret it the way they wanted and perhaps in distinction from the way the church had historically interpreted it. That was their fear. No question about it. And that proved to be an issue.
So what would be the Reformed, I guess the Reformed answer to the fact that it has been
anthropological? Yeah, that's a great question. What would be the Reformed response to that? Well, that each believer has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and a community of believers, all whom have the individual presence of the Holy Spirit, should be able, through dialogue and discussion, to come to a right understanding of the text. That's the Reformed position, that it's not something that's mandated from the top down. It's organic. Great question. Billy, you got a question? I'll get you in just a sec. Billy, you got to be louder. Yes. It wasn't a great translation. Wycliffe's translation wasn't a great translation because it was a translation of the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation of the Greek Septuagint and some earlier Greek manuscripts. So it was a translation of a translation of a translation. That's always bad. Tyndale would come along later and translate the Bible from the Hebrew Old Testament and the best Greek manuscripts available in his day, and suddenly you've got a translation that is really world class. But Wycliffe's translation was way better than the translation they didn't have. You see what I'm saying? A Bible in bad English is better than a no Bible in English at all. So I don't let Wycliffe have it for that. He worked with what he had, and he was extraordinarily brave in doing so. Yes?
Well, I think, also, the problem that the church had with the translation of the Bible was that they were losing power. It wasn't so much that they were, some of them might have been worried about, oh, well, it's going to translate something wrong, but it was more of, they were losing power.
Yeah. What she's saying is, the reason that the church principally was against a translation into the vernacular is because that was where they held their power over the congregation. I think that's right. I think both things are true.
I mean, with the whole purgatory thing, like, they told them that, but they knew that wasn't actually in the Bible.
No, that's right.
So they would find that out, and then they would be, whoo.
That's right. Now, imagine that I said to you, behind my back, I have the mystery of salvation. Step right up, and I'll share it with you. Well, you would say, why don't you just give us the thing? And I would say, let me dole it out so that you receive it correctly. That's it. You can imagine what that did. Now that, you understand, I'm coming at you from a Reformation perspective. I make no bones about it. I'm an ordained Presbyterian minister. Yes?
Well, the Muslims will say, I've read the Quran, and they will say, no, you haven't.
No, you haven't read it. That's right.
Because it has to be in Arabic.
Yeah.
So, again, that's a power and control issue.
Yes, that's right.
And we believe in the perspicuity of the gospel.
That's right.
Each person.
I love that word. That's good.
Yeah.
Very good. Yes. Now, I do think what she said is brilliant. We believe that each individual has the ability to ascertain what the text says. I don't believe any individual should do that in isolation from community. And you will sometimes find cult members that will say, or cult creators that will say, up until now, the church has got it wrong. God has personally spoken to me, and I am the first to get it right. Step right up. Right?
But that's when we believe in the closing of the canon, because those people that always come along will say, well, yeah, you read the scripture, but then I'm going to tell you what it means.
That's right. That's right. And that's what happened with Joseph Smith. You know, that's what happened with Charles Russell. Exactly. That's why those cults were founded. Brother, you're going to have to yell at me. Can you yell? Okay, I don't want y'all to get nervous, but I'm going to ask for an interpretation. Mr. Gentry, interpret for me.
He's asking about the proliferation.
Oh, okay. The Great Schism was when the Catholic Church broke into the two parts, French and Italian, and you had two papacies. If you go back and listen to that thing on Hush, you'll get that. Oh, are you talking about it during the Reformation? Okay. Yes.
He's saying that we don't understand the significance of the unity of the Catholic
Yeah.
Church because things are so
fractured. I think maybe we do in that we believe that the church is the body of all of the elect of all of the ages, that there is a unity, an intrinsic unity. It's not necessarily visible in the material world, in the temporal world. I totally agree. I mean, there's denominations out the wazoo, right? Yes, you had a question.
Yes. Some of the questions came from Casey and these others about how this affected, at that time, England. And all these questions about how to interpret the Bible and the church really, what they are, what they claim to be, and what is the Word of God. Those questions, was that a precursor to bringing in the Westminster Confession?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
In the mid-1600s.
Yeah.
So 100 years later, 200 years later, those questions had to be answered.
That's a really good point. His point was that the Westminster Assembly was very concerned about these individualistic interpretations of Scripture. And so the unified church in the English-speaking world, the Westminster Confession, got together and formulated a document that says, this is what we believe Scripture teaches. And I'm going to have to stop. I've got to stop, but I'm willing to talk after church if you don't mind yelling. Okay. Love you. I'll see you next week.